We shall now turn to the consideration of God's Word, and we may turn now to the chapter read, jumping over to Jeremiah 17 just for the present. Jeremiah 17, reading from verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Last Lord's Day, we trust you will recall, we were looking at how sin progressed among the children of Judah, and particularly in the city of Jerusalem. The prophets, the priests had become corrupted and deceitful, and the whole of society had become godless in practice, even though they still retained the outward forms of worship. And we considered how that when they began to backslide, one sin led to another and to another and to another, until they got to the point where sin was actually being condoned among them. They were even wondering why God should even accuse them of sinning against him. Now, the reason for this is made obvious to us here in this chapter 17. And we're familiar perhaps with the words of verse 9 that we've already looked at in the past. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is the most deceitful thing that you and I have to contend with. Now, we know that in the Garden of Eden, the serpent came to Eve. And we are told that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he was able to work upon the mind and the thoughts of Eve, and we're told he managed to deceive her. Adam was not deceived, we're told, but Eve was deceived. And we have this tendency to think, well, because that happened, Satan is the most deceitful being that we will ever encounter. But God tells us here, the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, if we would stop and think, well, what powers of deception Satan has? And we might think to ourselves, I have every reason to watch against him, to resist the devil and his temptations. And he was ready and willing to tempt the very Son of God in the wilderness. His temptations are powerful. His temptations are really dangerous. And yet, we might have it in mind to resist the devil, to put him to flight, to watch against him, and not be mindful of what God says, the heart within me and you is even more deceitful. We can easily forget that. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Further to the description of the serpent, that old serpent, the devil, he is, we're told by the Savior, a liar and the father of lies. He is a murderer from the beginning. We would be thinking there cannot be anything more wicked, more dangerous, more subtle, more to be warned against, more to be watched against than Satan. But look at what We read, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The only one who knows your heart and mine in reality is God. We do not even know our own hearts. That's what God is implying here. I, the Lord, search the heart, because who can know? Who can know the extent of deception, the extent of wickedness, the extent of cruelty that resides in the human heart? And you see, because this is so, God knows, I, the Lord, search the heart. And what does he say here at the beginning of this chapter? The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond it is graven upon the table of their heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. And I've been searching the heart of Judah and the people of Judah. And this is what is true. The sin is the sin of the heart. The sin of the heart. Now, the sin of the heart undoubtedly will reveal itself and make itself known in various ways, but that's where it begins. And here is what God says, the sin of Judah is written with what? With a pen of iron. A pen of iron and with a point of a diamond. Now you go back to Mount Sinai. And when God gave the 10 words, we refer to them as the 10 commandments, when he gave them to Moses, they were inscribed on tables of stone. They were inscribed there on tables of stone, not written on parchment, so that they would be preserved. They would not be erased, because God intended that his law, his commandments, would endure. Here's what God says of the hard hearts. You see what God says? It's a pen of iron. It is a very, very solid, strong material. A pen of iron with the point of a diamond. It requires such an implement, such an instrument, to be able to engrave anything on these hard hearts. And what is engraved on it? The sin of Judah. The sin of Judah is something that is ingrained, as it were, in their hearts. It is as though it's the most natural, most normal thing for them to possibly do, to sin against God, to rebel against God, to defy God. Now then, keeping this in mind, as I said, we would jump forward to chapter 17, because of what we were considering last Lord's Day. And the sin of which God is speaking here is progressive. It keeps developing. It keeps expanding. It keeps developing among them, continually provoking God. But the sin of Judah is completely inexcusable. Yes, It is inscribed on their hearts. They are truly determined to sin. And yet, because their sin is so great, and God is provoked so much by it, you would imagine they ought to return to the Lord immediately, but they don't. God has been sending Jeremiah, return unto the Lord, return unto the Lord. They refuse. And yet, they are entirely inexcusable. And I want to look with you at some of the reasons for this. Now, you remember when we were looking at an earlier stage at Jeremiah's ministry, and it was during the reign of King Josiah. And the King Josiah began to reign when he's just 8 years of age. But he sought the Lord with his heart. He sought to discover the mind of God to do what was right, even though he had many obstacles in the way. But one of the things that we keep in mind, and it was one of the great discoveries, the great discovery, in fact, of his reign, the finding of the Book of the Law, going back to 2 Kings just now, and chapter 22, Josiah is of a mind to restore and to repair the house of God. And in the course of that repairing work, we're told in verse 8 of 2 Kings 22, that Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. I have found. He wouldn't have found it unless he didn't know that it existed or didn't know where it was. This was something that was, as it were, discovered or rediscovered, something that was considered to be absent or lost or forgotten. But notice what it is. I have found the book of the law. Now, I think that sometimes people are confused about what the law is or what the book of the law is, because they are not the same. When we refer to the scriptures of what we call the Old Testament, you've heard me refer to the three divisions, the Torah and the Nevi'im and the Kedushim. And you think of these three divisions, but they are not three books. There are several books in each division, including the Torah, or what we refer to as the five books of Moses, five books. Now, Deuteronomy is different. If you read the five books, you will soon become aware. Deuteronomy, the very name itself, if it's translated into the Greek, it means the second law, which is not a good interpretation. The book of Deuteronomy is simply the words of the law. And the book of Deuteronomy is the book of the law. That is different to the division in the canon of scripture referred to as the law. Whenever Jesus or the apostles would refer to the law, they would mean that particular part of the canon of scripture, the five books of Moses as we refer to them. But the book of the law is the book of Deuteronomy, because if you read through it, you'll see that it is the book of the law, and it is referred to as the book of the law. Now, you think of it, when this was discovered, and when it was brought to the attention of King Josiah, when he read it or had it read to him, verse 11 of 2 Kings 22, that he rent his clothes. Now that rending of the clothes was a symbolic act, and remember what he's rending. He's rending the clothes of royalty. It is a sign of real deep grief and distress and sorrow. Because when it is read to him, one of the things among all the many matters that must have disturbed him was this. And we'll go over to Deuteronomy just now, to chapter 17, and we've been there before, but just so that we can get the connection. You see, when we come to the Bible, absolutely everything joins up. You can't read any one part of the scriptures without taking into consideration other parts of it. It is all divinely connected together perfectly. Now here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, what would Josiah the king discover? Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Now that was important. The king had to be the choice of God. He had to have God's commendation. But when he's made king, there was something he had to do among other things. And if you go down to verse 18, we read there, it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne. Now Josiah is sitting upon the throne, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days and his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now you imagine, there's young Josiah, he's enthroned, he's the king of Judah, and suddenly he becomes aware, when he hears this book read, I was supposed to write a copy of that book. And I was supposed to read it. And I was supposed to keep it by me. But there's been a great feeling. I've not seen a copy of it. I've not even been in a position to write it. Never mind read it. You imagine the distress of this young boy king who's seeking after God, and he discovers the feelings not only of himself, but the feelings of previous generations. surely there would have been, if the book of the law had been followed, there would have been a copy of that book already in the palace. And at every coronation, the king had to write out that copy. Now, he might have had a scribe to do it. But to ensure proper government, just government, to ensure that this nation would be governed justly and righteously before God, at every coronation, this was an obligation upon the newly crowned king, that he had to write out a copy of the book of the law, and he had to read it every day, and he had to live according to it. And here's Josiah. Why is it this book has only been found now? Why did I never see it before now? Why is it that my father never handed it to me, or my grandfather? And you see, he's grieving not only because of his own state, his own ignorance. He's been deprived of God's favor and God's blessing because of the failures of the previous generations. As we've been stressing all along, these things are written that we might learn. And that is something that should strike us every one. The feelings of one generation do impact the next generation. And the ignorance of young Josiah was because of the feelings of his father and his grandfather and whatever. Now then, where does this book of the law come from? If we look just briefly at Deuteronomy and the very introduction that we have to it, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, this is what we're told. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel. Now Moses spoke many times to Israel. Moses spoke many things to Israel. But this is something peculiar. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea. They're approaching the Red Sea. The promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, is just ahead of them. God has preserved them for these 40 years throughout the wilderness. A whole generation that refused to believe God have been wiped out, and a new generation are on their way in to possess the land. But something very important has to be understood before ever they enter it. These be the words which Moses speak at when they're on the borders of the promised land. Now, if you go over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And now Moses, he's not allowed to enter the promised land. He's going to die. He's not going to be able to enter the promised land. Joshua, his servant, is going to have to lead the people into the land. But Moses has a final task. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 24, we read, perhaps we could read from verse 22, because Moses writes two things. Moses, verse 22, therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. And from verse chapter 32, we have the song that Moses wrote and taught to the children of Israel. Now, this was a song in which their history and God's dealings with them in redemptive action, this is all to be sung to keep in mind what God had done for them. But then Moses did something else. Verse 24. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book. Now you'll see why I'm saying there's a difference between the part of the canon called the law and the fifth book of the five books of Moses, the book of the law. Notice what we're told. Moses had made an end of writing the words of the law in a book until they were finished. This book of Deuteronomy is, the writing is finished. Now, when Moses was at Sinai, it was God who did the writing. And it was God who did the speaking. He told Moses how to erect the tabernacle, how to institute the priesthood and all the rest of it. But here, Moses is directed by God to write a particular book. Not five books, one book. The book of the law until it was finished. When it's finished, Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death. Now, when God gave Moses the law written in the tables of stone, God told Moses to put them into the ark, into that revered chest. There they were to be preserved, and there they were to be protected. And wherever the ark was, there was God's law. But here, it is Moses who tells the Levites to put this book into the side of the ark. Because Moses knew what's going to happen very shortly. Remember where they are? And when Moses tells the Levites to do this, they're about to progress into the promised land. And here's what Moses says. I've written out now this book of the law. Put it into the side of the ark, alongside of the law that God has put in there. Because that ark is going to be carried into the promised land. Now you all know that the book that follows the book of Deuteronomy is the book of Joshua. And Joshua is to lead the children of Israel. Moses dies. Moses leaves the work of taking the children of Israel into the promised land to Joshua. Now look at the instructions that Joshua gets when he is then to take over from Moses. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now, Joshua doesn't need to be instructed about the erection of the tabernacle and the institution of the priests and the altars and the sacrifices. That's all long been done. But Joshua is to take that very book that Moses finished and told the Levites to put into the side of the ark. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. That was an obligation, and there's no king yet appointed. But you can see clearly that it is the mind of God that anyone who is ruler over his people must adhere to this book of the law. Now, jump with me for a moment over to Joshua chapter 3. And there we read what Joshua said in chapter 3. Joshua rises early and Joshua is now to lead the people, but there's a particular order that's required. Verse 11 of Joshua 3. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. What did Moses tell the children, the Levites, to do? The law, the book of the law, put it in the side of the ark. Joshua knew where it was, and Joshua was told that for success he must meditate upon that book. He must familiarize himself with the contents of that book. Then what does he say? The ark that is containing the law that God gave at Sinai, and the book of the law that has been written out by Moses, it is now in the ark that is to go before the people. They are to carry it with them into the promised land. And you see, the children of Israel, the children of Judah, even in the days of Jeremiah, they had a treasure, they had privileges that no other people ever had. And when the ark led the way for the children of Israel to enter the land of promise, the book of the law was accompanying them into the land. In fact, it was to go before them. Years later, when a king is appointed and David is the man after God's own heart, he becomes king. Solomon, all the other future kings, they are placed under this obligation. That book was carried into the land, and that book has been preserved, and to ensure that it's preserved, it's in that ark. But it is to be constantly, at every new coronation, a new copy will be written out. Somewhere along the line, there has been a failure. And young Josiah, you can imagine, because he fears the Lord, because he loves the Lord, because he wants to do what's right. You can imagine he's rending his clothes. I never wrote out any copy. I never knew where it was to even copy it. None ever handed me a copy. Where is it gone? It was hidden away in the house of God. Now, I know we don't move very fast sometimes, but there are matters that I like to stop at and give fuller consideration to them. We looked at Samuel appointing the first king Saul at God's bidding. God said, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, it's me they've rejected. Nevertheless, you anoint them a king. And this is the beginning of monarchy among the children of Israel. Now, whether Saul did what he was supposed to do or not, we're not told. Saul was a rebellious, disobedient king. He brought a lot of misery to the children of Israel until it unites the kingdom. And then Solomon, his son, takes the throne. And at that point, the nation becomes renowned. And people are coming, and other kings and other nations, they hear about the wisdom of Solomon, and they want to come like the Queen of Sheba and see his glory and hear his wisdom and so on. The kingdom is, as it were, at the very pinnacle of its power and its glory and its recognition. But something is wrong. What has happened to the book of the law? What has happened to the obligation to write out the book of the law? And what were the kings to do when they wrote it out, a fresh copy? They were to keep it by them. It was to be their constant companion. Wherever the king was, the book of the law was with him. It was to be with him. It shall be with him. So that he can resort to consulting it. He can remind himself of what it teaches. If he's required to reign justly, he resorts to it to find out exactly what is required of him and so on. But there were other obligations, and I want you to note them. First of all, going back to Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. He must be God's choice. Now, Saul was the people's choice. But God says the king that is to reign, who will have the book of the law by him, who will rule according to it and reign according to it, he's to be my choice. One from among thy brethren. Shalt thou set king over thee, thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And so out of the tribes, they would have a king. Their king was never to be a conqueror. They were never to have a king, as it were, their real king, as one who has conquered them and rules over them. They were to have a king by divine appointment, chosen from among the tribes and approved of God. Verse 16 then. But he shall not multiply horses to himself. Well, you see again and again reference to the horses of the kings, but particularly Solomon. He built stables for hundreds of horses that he brought out of Egypt. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Where does the king get this information from? From the book of the law that he writes out, that he keeps by him, that he reads, and so on. But if he doesn't read it, he doesn't write it out, he doesn't read it, well, he may be very ignorant then of these requirements. And he may then multiply horses. He may go down to Egypt to purchase these horses. Then, in verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Did Solomon write out a copy of the book of this book of the law? Did he keep it by him? Did he read it and meditate upon it? When you see him multiplying the wives and the concubines from everywhere, you have to ask Solomon, what about your obligation? Did you ever write out this book of the law? Have you ignored it? You haven't kept it by you. Then, furthermore, verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. You can see what any degree of neglect of this book is going to mean. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. One of the things that is emphasized throughout the reign of Solomon is the amount of gold that he used everywhere. Silver and gold in abundance. Tons of it. You have to ask Solomon, with all your wisdom, what happened to the book of the law? You see what happens whenever Solomon's reign comes to an end. The nation is divided in two. You see, we sometimes just partially read the Bible. We read about Solomon. And we read about his wisdom. And we read of the evidences of his wisdom. And how others heard of it and wanted to come to test his wisdom. And then we read, well, what happened in his old age. How he compromised. How he introduced sin, idolatry, wickedness into Israel. And in the very days of Joshua, he's destroying the very houses that Solomon built in the land for the gods of the princes that he married. You see, God, although he gave Solomon that wisdom, God punished the nation because of him. God punished Israel severely because of the sin of Solomon, and the nation was divided. But where does it begin? Why did Solomon do what he did? He forgot the obligation of writing out this book and keeping it by him and meditating upon it. You imagine Solomon, he's going to make some kind of an arrangement with a foreign power, a neighboring power, and to ensure prosperity and peace, He will marry one of these heathen pagan princesses, the daughter of a foreign king. Now, had Solomon, before he committed himself to such an arrangement, had the book of the law by him? And had he been reading it? Had he taken time to write it out or a scribe to write? Had he that book with him? Would he have done what he did? You see, God gave that obligation to the kings for very good reason. To preserve the worship of Jehovah in the nation, to preserve justice, to preserve the future of the nation. Everything was built around the book of the law. And when we see Solomon doing what he does, we don't have to think twice. We know immediately Solomon has neglected the book of the law. He hasn't kept it with him. Now, you see that he was not to do all these things, multiply horses, multiply wives, nor multiply silver and gold. And yet we're told his gold was in abundance and so on. And we marvel. And we wonder. When we see the splendor of his palace, his throne, there was no throne like it, we're told. And yet we ought to stop. While the Queen of Sheba and while those from foreign states and foreign nations, while they are marveling at the wealth and the splendor and the glory, those who feared God and who knew what the king was under an obligation to do, they must have been saddened in their hearts when they saw it, because they knew otherwise. It's not so glorious, because it shouldn't be. And instead of God getting the glory, Solomon was getting the glory. The Queen of Sheba came to see his glory, not God's glory, but to see Solomon's glory. Now, in the little prophecy of Hosea, we mentioned it previously, but I want to just look at it one more time. Hosea chapter 13. Verse 9, in the days of Hosea the prophet, this is what God has to say to his people. And remember, this is their history. Moses is writing, Joshua, the obligations from the book of the law. Verse 9 of Hosea 13, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities and thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes? I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. You see what God says? The kings have been a failure. I will be thy king. Now then, what does this mean? If God says, I will be thy king, what obligations are upon the king? He is not to multiply wives. He's not to multiply gold. He's not to multiply horses. He is to have the book of the law, he writes it out, he keeps it by him. When we come to the New Testament, what do we read? What did the wise men come seeking? What was their question? Where is he that is born what? The King of the Jews. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? What did they put, what did Pilate write and put on the cross? In Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the King of the Jews. This is the fulfillment of God's promise. None can save you, but I will be thy king, and I will fulfill all the obligations that I myself have laid out for kingship. So, God manifests himself in the flesh. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Who is he? He comes from the tribe of Judah. His parents are Jews. They are the descendants of the Israelites who come out of Egypt. Their history involves Moses and Joshua and the Ark and the Book of the Law with all its obligations. Jesus, the Son of God, fulfills the obligation that a king, the King of the Jews, the King of these people, is to be chosen by God. He's to be approved, chosen, approved of God. The Son of God in our nature, what does God say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. This is the one who has my approval. The King of the Jews, the real King of the Jews, God manifest in the flesh. I will be a king. Yes, I will be a king sovereignly because I rule over all things. But I will be a king to you in that unique way in which you expect a king to be because of what God had said way back in Deuteronomy 17, before ever they entered the land. The King of the Jews, the true king, is approved of God, chosen by God, but he is chosen from among his brethren. What did God the Eternal Son do? He humbled himself to become a servant, and he was made like unto his brethren. Made like unto his brethren. You see, this is the real king. All these kings are going to feel in some way or another. But then, he must not multiply horses. This King of the Jews, we're all familiar, even the children are familiar with that event when Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem in accordance with what was prophesied in Zechariah. Behold, thy King cometh. How does he come? He doesn't multiply horses. He comes riding on an ass, the foal of an ass. Totally different. No great stallion of majesty and power, but he comes in riding lowly, humbly, lowly, we're told, riding on an ass, the foal of an ass. What else? He must not multiply wives. The Savior came to find one wife, the church. He gave his life for that one wife, the spiritual wife, the church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. He must not multiply silver or gold. And what are we told concerning him? This is the King of the Jews. This is the one who said, I will be thy king. They rejected him, but what do we read of him? The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now how many times have you read about the Savior, about his ministry? You don't question he's the King of the Jews. You don't question that he is to be King of kings and Lord of lords. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, because I am King of kings and Lord of lords. But I am thy king. He came unto his own. His own received him not. Nevertheless, he came to them. And he was made like unto them. He has the divine approval to be their king. And yet, we jump into the New Testament, or we forget to see that he is actually the fulfillment of all the obligations of a king according to the book of the law. Now, something else, and most important. Wasn't the king to write out a copy of the law, the book of the law, and he was to keep it by him, and he was to meditate upon it? What is the Son of God coming to be born into this world among his brethren? What do we read he says as he's coming into the world? Lo, I come to do thy will. And prophetically, the psalmist in Psalm 40 tells us this. He says, thy law is written where? It's already written. It's written in my heart. What did we read in the chapter that we read earlier from Jeremiah? The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of a diamond, in the very heart of this people. But here is their king, and the law is written in his heart. What a contrast. But what a Savior is provided for them. We have no king, they were saying. We have no king but Caesar. What darkness, what ignorance, what folly. If Jesus had been a great and glorious conqueror with a great palace decked with gold and silver, if he'd followed the trends of the nations and had all the apparatus of royalty and all the splendor that came with it, they would have received him. Behold, your king cometh, lowly and riding on an ass, the foal of an ass. Jesus is seen, if we read Deuteronomy 17 aright, We must see it pointing beyond David, beyond Solomon, pointing to the glorious Redeemer himself. What did he tell John to do? Baptize him, for it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. He can't be a king. Jesus could never be accepted as a king, or the king of Israel, or the king of the Jews, unless he fulfilled what is required in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And he did. But he was still rejected. We must leave it there. Time is gone. We shall continue further later. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks that thou hast given us thy word with all the details of thy requirements, not just for kings, but for every one of us. We pray that we would be kept from sinning, from going astray from thee, from departing from thee, by keeping thy word near to us, carrying it with us in our minds and in our thoughts, and adhering to it. May we see indeed the wonders of thy word and the wonders of their fulfillment. And may we see that glorious one who came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, saying not one jot and not one tittle of it would ever pass away until all would be fulfilled. Bless us, we pray, with understanding, and graciously apply thy word to us, and pardon us graciously for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.